good morning. We're back in Luke chapter 5 again, and this morning we see the account of the paralytic. And you know, this section, verses 17 to 26, is it's kind of a large chunk, but it kind of all goes together in one thought, and I debated on doing two messages with this, and I thought there for a while that I was going to end up doing that, but I really wanted to avoid it because we won't be in Luke again until next month, or I could say next year, in January. So I didn't want to have such a long span in between, since my next message will be the Christmas message. So I hope I didn't make a mess of this by condensing it down into one message, But I pray it's edifying, and so let's begin in prayer and ask the Lord's help, and then we'll begin here in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. Gracious Lord, it's a blessing that you have given to us this day, that we can come before you not only in prayer, but that we can come together and fellowship and worship you in freedom and in truth and in spirit, and to look into your word, Father, and we just ask your help with that. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach your word and to lift up Christ before us all. And I just pray that you would give your spirit to guide us and to guard my words, to guard our ears, and help us, Lord, to glorify you through worship. Thank you for your word, in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, this morning we meet this paralytic and his friends who are so eager to see Jesus that they break through the roof of this house where he's speaking in order to get to him. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they include this account, and the details given in each one complement each other, kind of gives the full picture. And in our text this morning, we also meet, for the first time in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes. We're going to see their hostility that is within them towards Jesus, a hostility that, of course, will eventually lead to their murdering him on the cross. Luke begins by transitioning from the healing of a leper to this account by simply stating, one day he was teaching, or literally, and it happened one day. And so follow along with me in verse 17. He says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And we'll just do this verse by verse instead of reading the whole thing at once. So both Matthew and Mark tell us that where he is the city of Capernaum. And you'll remember after Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, he went to Capernaum, and we talked about this in chapter 4, how he made Capernaum his new home base, so to speak, his ministry home. And this is where he centered much of his Galilean ministry. And so this is where he is now, back in Capernaum. And church tradition tells us that he was at Peter's house here in Capernaum. We don't really know that. That's just simply speculation. And although we don't know whose house it really was, we do know who was there. It was a crowd of people that were seeking Jesus. It was a mixed crowd, no doubt. There were friends and disciples there, as well as those who were simply curious to hear him speak and see him perform another miracle. He was the talk of the town by now. In today's world, he'd be all over Twitter and Facebook. People would be talking about him. The rumors had spread throughout all the region, right? So they had all come out. And so popular was he that when word got out that he was there in Capernaum to teach, it became packed with people who were eager to meet him and to hear him speak. So Mark writes, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. In other words, at this event where he's teaching, it is standing room only. There isn't any room to get in. But Luke focuses our attention on one particular group of people within this crowd. He writes, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law, and down in verse 21 he calls them scribes, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And like I said, this is the first time we meet the Pharisees and the scribes in Luke's gospel. And it's not insignificant that the first time we meet them, we see that their reaction to him is that of hostility and rejection, of unbelief. For that was the reaction of almost all the Pharisees and the scribes. Not all of them. There, we know of a few that came to believe, but most didn't. The Pharisees were a religious sect in Judah, in Israel. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that there were about 6,000 of them in this day. So they were a relatively small group. They were known as separatists, and that's what Pharisee means. It comes from the Hebrew and the Aramaic word for the ones set apart. That's where they get their name, Pharisee. They lived separate from ceremonial impurity, from the Gentile world, and from really anything that didn't adhere strictly to Jewish religious law. And this meant that they pretty much looked down on everyone. They wouldn't have been seen with tax collectors or known sinners or anyone who didn't agree with them or live as they did, and that meant pretty much everybody. They were widely accepted as the spiritual leaders of Israel in their day. They were focused on personal holiness through a strict obedience to the Pharisaical law, and that was, of course, all these laws that they added onto the Old Testament laws. As the spiritual leaders of Israel, the people by and large looked up to them. And although they were a relatively small group, they had considerable influence over the people of Israel. And Luke also mentions the teachers of the law. And like I said, in verse 21, he calls them scribes. They were experts on the law. They were mostly made up of Pharisees, but not all of them. Some of them weren't Pharisees. They studied the law, they interpreted the law, they wrote commentaries on the law, and they were the ones who would painstakingly transcribe the law. And that's where they get their name, scribes. It's grammateus in the Greek, and you hear grammar in that. They were the ones that wrote down the law. Unfortunately, the law that they had become experts in wasn't simply the Torah, the first five books, the law of God. It was that traditional Pharisaical law of Judaism. They held tradition equal with God's word, and in some cases even above it, since they saw themselves as the only ones who were able to interpret it. They interpreted and taught the people that law. And because they were very knowledgeable, very dedicated, and very serious about Judaism, they were well respected amongst the people. Together, these two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, constituted the legalists of the day, holding to that mountain of traditional Jewish laws that they had heaped upon God's Old Testament law. The Pharisees were the authority on spiritual living, and the scribes were the authority on the spiritual law. Their presence in this house here in Capernaum would most likely have been welcomed. I'm sure many were eager to hear their assessment of Jesus, of what he was saying and doing. And so Luke writes that these men had come from all around, from every village of Galilee and Judea and even Jerusalem. They were part of the crowd who were seeking Jesus, but not out of belief or out of even curiosity, but out of judgmental hearts of skepticism and unbelief. Because Jesus' popularity and influence was spreading like wildfire throughout the regions of Israel, throughout Judea and all that, the spiritual authorities had to come out and see him as well. They had to size him up, as it were, to see if the reports about him were true and to hear for themselves what actually Jesus was saying and doing. So Luke tells us here that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. You remember God had anointed Jesus at his baptism with the Holy Spirit. The power of the Lord was present with him. And this was to verify that, this was so that he could do these miracles and verify that his gospel message was truly God's word. And he did that through all those signs and wonders, and, you know, healings, the things that he did, the miracles. So although Jesus' enemies were present, God had so ordained this encounter and prepared him for it, and prepared him as an opportunity to show who he is. And the point is that Jesus wasn't intimidated by their presence, I think. He had the power of the Holy Spirit backing him up, and he had a message to deliver and a people to save. Luke, I think, is contrasting here the cold, legalistic power of the religionists of the day to the merciful and gracious power of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were so bent out of shape over the laws of men that they'd forgotten the spirit of the law of God. Jesus, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, had come to confront their dead religion, which could do nothing for anyone other than damn them, especially the sick and the lame. He came with all the power and authority of God, which is abundant in mercy and grace and healing and salvation. And next we meet another group of seekers here in verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. Mark tells us that there were five of them, four friends carrying the one man on the bed, the paralytic. And perhaps those four men were related, or maybe they were just friends, we don't know. Either way, they were all seeking Jesus. And just look at the love and the faith and the determination of these men. They love their friend or their family member, this paralytic, so much that they're willing to carry him from his home to Jesus. And you can imagine how difficult that must have been back in the day. It's not like they had smooth paved roads, and perhaps they didn't even have roads. It would have been a somewhat arduous journey, most likely. They carried him all the way there, and clearly they'd heard about Jesus. They had faith enough in him that they knew he could help. And of course, we don't know the degree of their faith, but it was enough to give them the determination to do what they did. And so arriving at the house late, as you would expect somebody who's carrying a paralytic, they arrived after the place had already filled up. And so they get to the door where Jesus is teaching, and there's no way in. The crowd is just too great. And it gives you some picture of what the attitude of the people was in that day. Here is this crippled man being carried by his friends, seeking an audience with the one that many there know can heal him. I mean, this is Capernaum, and this is where Jesus has basically eradicated disease and illness by healing all those countless people that one night. So if they hadn't seen it with their own eyes or known somebody personally that had been healed by Jesus, they've certainly heard about it. So here's this crippled man coming for help, and the crowd is so selfish, they're not going to budge a bit to let him in. You know, I was taught by my dad when I was a boy to always stand up and offer your seat to a lady or a cripple. I mean, that was just, that's what it meant to be a man, to do that. We were at my son's band performance last Tuesday, and there were limited seats, and they had all filled up by the time we got there. And I was struck by the number of men sitting in all those seats, while right next to them, standing against the wall, were dozens of women, young and old. And I saw one guy stand up and offer his seat. He looked like he was in his 60s. You know, we just don't see that kind of thing anymore. Apparently, that's how it was back then, too. People generally have a disregard for others. They were focused on themselves. And it didn't help that in that day, the attitude towards the crippled was that if you were crippled, it's because you deserved it. You're a sinner. Clearly, you sinned big enough against God to deserve what he did to you. So they looked down on such people. So this man and his friends show up. They can't get in to see Jesus, but they don't give up. And I just love their determination here and their ingenuity. They say to themselves, well, we're not going to get in through the door. Probably can't even climb through the window, so we're going to have to climb through the ceiling. And in verse 19 it says, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So houses this day were built with a flat roof, and that flat roof area was treated much like we would treat a backyard deck. It was part of the living space of the house. There was usually a stairway leading up to it, either inside or outside or both. And like I said, they would use that space as part of their living space. It was outdoors, so it got fresh air and, you know, sunlight, and, you know, if the weather was nice, it was a great place to hang out to do all sorts of things. You'll remember in the Old Testament when King David was tempted to sin with Bathsheba. Where did he see her? She was on the rooftop bathing. That was part of the house, was the rooftop. It was made by laying wooden beams across the walls, and then they covered those wooden beams with a cross hatching of sticks and reeds and twigs and thistles and things like that. And then over that was placed was compacted earth and clay, and then sometimes even tile on top of that. Overall, it was about a 2-foot thick section of the ceiling or floor. That's about how thick it was. And it did a pretty good job of keeping out the rain, but it didn't take very much effort to break into that and dig your way through. Once you lifted up those tiles and removed the clay, really all it took was grabbing handfuls of sticks and twigs and pulling them aside, and you were through. And so the people are hindering their approach to Jesus, so they have to circumvent this and find a different way. And can you imagine if that happened to your house? I mean, how ridiculous of a scenario. I mean, I just think it's such bold determination that they rip a hole in the roof in order to get in, but that's what they had to do. So picture it. Jesus has the attention of everybody in the room, right? He's speaking with power and authority. And all eyes are fixed on him as he teaches this packed house. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're there, these noble, revered men of Israel. They've got the honored seats in the house. It says there in verse 18 that they were seated. They're sitting down right up front. They get to listen. And in the middle of Jesus' teaching, all of a sudden, there's a sound coming from the ceiling. And then light suddenly breaks through, and debris starts to fall down around them. And then this man, crippled, either strapped to his bed or just laying on it, is lowered down through the roof. Well, Jesus stops teaching, and I could imagine that the eyes were all darting back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees and this man. You know, they're thinking, who is this man, and what's about to happen? And I would imagine the Pharisees were probably rather disgusted and offended by this crippled man's bold intrusion. They didn't see a man in need of mercy. They saw a wretched sinner who got what he deserved. And how dare he do what he just did? The gall of this man and his friends. Well, Jesus breaks the silence. And all three Gospels together give the tenor of his reply to this man, of his response. Matthew and Mark says that Jesus called him son or child, technon. It's a term of endearment. Matthew reveals that Jesus began by saying, take courage, son. And Luke says in verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Altogether, they reveal the compassion and tenderness of a personal Savior who makes a saving declaration to this man. And notice that he doesn't say anything about the physical condition of this man, about his paralysis. Instead, he addresses his greater need, his need for forgiveness. I've said it before, and I think it's worth saying again, that Jesus' main purpose in ministry was not to satisfy the physical needs of the people. It was to redeem a people from their spiritual captivity to sin. He came to preach the good news of forgiveness, of restoration, and life eternal in the kingdom of God, and all of that through faith in him. This is Luke's first mention of faith in his gospel. He will time and again point to the reality that saving faith is rooted in Jesus Christ, that He and He alone is able to save us from our sins. And Jesus is the only one able to do this because He is 100% man and 100% God. He is the perfect union of humanity and divinity. Colossians 2:9, I think it is, that says He in Him is the fullness of deity in human form. I'm sure I'm butchering that verse, but that's the gist of it. I'm pretty sure this paralytic didn't understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and that's what that's called, that union of Christ's humanity and divinity. But they trusted Jesus, and that's what mattered. They trusted that He could do and He could do what they needed. He could do what He said He could do. And that, my friends, is faith in its simplest, most childlike form. They trusted Jesus. They sought Him diligently. This crippled man seeking help found so much more than he could ever imagine. And when reading this account, I couldn't help but think of a song that I know. It's a secular song. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it. It's actually a quite beautiful song. In 2015, there was a Broadway play that came out called Hamilton. And I've not seen the play. I don't recommend the play. I don't know anything really about it other than the main plot. And this song that came out of it, there's a secular artist named Kelly Clarkson who did a version of this song called, and the song is called It's Quiet Uptown. And it's a story about Alexander Hamilton and his wife Eliza, who are grieving the death of their son. But their grief is compounded by the fact that Hamilton had previously been unfaithful to her. And so that had driven a wedge between them. It had broken the relationship, and they were struggling. And now this grief, they couldn't grieve together because of this that he had done. And the tragedy had changed Hamilton. In the song, he basically begs Eliza for forgiveness. He does this by wishing that he had died instead of the son. And it ends with Eliza taking his hand there in the garden, and it's a sign of her forgiving him. And it shows that the relationship has been healed, and they can begin rebuilding their lives together. And the song concludes in a very moving moment as the singer cries out in amazement, almost unbelief, forgiveness. Can you imagine? It's a powerful song. It's beautifully done. It's worth listening to. And it reveals something that we all instinctively know, that true grace, full forgiveness, is beyond us. We don't deserve it, and therefore we cannot even fathom it in ourselves. To the world, true and total forgiveness is unimaginable. They long for it. They write songs and poems about it. But apart from Christ, they don't know it. But you know what, brothers and sisters? It doesn't have to be that way. And we know that, of course. For those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, we have been forgiven, finally and fully and totally and truly forgiven of not just one sin, but all our sins. Jesus gives us what we really need, forgiveness. He takes our sins off of us, and in return, He imputes His righteousness to us, the righteousness that we need in order to be right with God, to repair that broken relationship from our unfaithfulness. It is the greatest transfer of wealth ever. Our wealth of sin for His wealth of righteousness. And He does this because this is His purpose. He's come to seek and save the lost. So He sacrifices Himself for you and for me and for sinners all over the world throughout all of time who trust in Him. In Christ, there is the amazing grace of forgiveness. And for those whom forgiveness is something to only be imagined, let me tell you that it's real and it's found in Christ. We all need forgiveness. Forgiveness from each other, of course, but most importantly, forgiveness from God. And God has made a way for us all to be reconciled to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. This crippled man who came for physical healing, Jesus heals his heart. He sought a restored body, and he got a restored relationship with God. Now, when Jesus looked at this man, what do you suppose he saw? Did he see what the Pharisees saw? A crippled sinner who got what he deserved? No. I'll tell you what he saw. He saw a man who was aware of his sin and who was repentant. He saw a man humble, contrite, and who trembled at God's word. A man who feared God and loved God and longed to be right with God. When Jesus looked at this man, he saw humble, childlike faith. And so he first responds to what this man is in his heart, saying, "Take courage, son. Don't fear, friend. Your sins are forgiven." Well, this saving declaration shocks everybody, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 21, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Here we see their seething response to Jesus' grace and mercy. These hard-hearted lawmen rightly declare that only God can forgive sins. And Mark tells us that this is secret in their hearts, in their minds. He writes, they were reasoning within their hearts, reasoning within themselves. And Matthew says that Jesus knew their thoughts. He reads their minds and their hearts. And here is their judgment of Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. To blaspheme means to defile the name of God. One blasphemes God when he ascribes to God evil in any way, or if he does evil in the name of God, and that's ascribing evil to God's name as well. It's calling evil good and good evil. This declaration that Jesus has made, that this man's sins were forgiven, wasn't lost on the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You see, only God has the authority to forgive sin. That much they were sure, and that much they were absolutely right about. So for someone to claim that authority for himself, well, that's tantamount to making yourself equal to God. And there's no greater sin than that, than to make yourself equal with God. Satan tried it, and look how that turned out. In their eyes, this was blasphemy of the highest rank. This man, Jesus from Nazareth, was declaring himself equal to God. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And this tells us clearly that they knew nothing about the truth of who Jesus was. What this shows us is that there is a vast gulf between knowing about God and knowing God. They were the experts. They were the spiritual leaders. They knew the scriptures better than anyone, except for Jesus. But they didn't know God. If they did, they would have recognized who Jesus was. And Jesus will tell the unbelieving Jews later in John 8:42, he says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God." And he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, "Why don't you understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Look, Jesus had the right pedigree. He was born in the right town. He had the testimonies of angels, of God himself, of the Holy Spirit, and his forerunner John the Baptist. He demonstrated his power and authority from God as he spoke the words of God. He reasoned with wisdom beyond his years. He turned water into wine. He preached the good news to the poor. He passed through an angry mob without even being touched or harmed. He cast out demons, healed the sick. He knew and could command the hearts of men as well as the fish in the sea. Yet despite all this, they didn't recognize him or believe in him. He didn't line up with their rabbinical traditional thought. And what's even worse in their eyes is that he didn't come praising them. Jesus didn't come saying, "Look at the Pharisees and the scribes. Their sins are forgiven. They're my sons and my friends." Instead, he came to nobodies, to fishermen, to tax collectors, Samaritans, lepers, prostitutes, and crippled sinners. He forgave their sins. What blasphemy! They hated Jesus from the start because although they knew a lot about God, they didn't truly know God. In fact, you could rightly say that despite all their outward piety, inwardly they hated God. And so they hated his son. And that's what self-righteous religionists really are. They're haters of God. They love their religion, their efforts, and their so-called wisdom and doctrine, and they hate the grace of God. It's unimaginable to them. And don't miss this point, brothers and sisters. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't hate Jesus because they thought he committed blasphemy. That's the pretense. They hated Jesus because he was the light of God in human flesh. They weren't really concerned about blasphemy because they committed it daily. Had Jesus first gone to the Pharisees and scribes and praised them and lifted them up before Israel and said, you know, validated their biblical, extra-biblical teachings and doctrines and joined in their apostate form of Judaism, had he done all that, things would have gone completely differently for them. They would have loved him because he would have been, in essence, bowing down to Satan, their father, whom they followed. Instead, Jesus comes preaching the truth of God's word and showing God's grace to miserable, poor sinners of the world and standing against their hypocritical, self-righteous religion, something that we're going to discuss next year in January in the next section of the Call of Levi. And so they're seething with anger. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies, they thought? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And notice his response to them in verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he answers their thoughts with this sign of authority. They knew that Jesus was declaring this man forgiven. How can you really know if that's true or not? It's easy enough to say it. Your sins are forgiven. Right? But there's no outward visible proof of this. So he turns to them and says in verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Anyone can claim all day long the authority to forgive sins, but without any kind of proof, aren't those just empty words? Jesus' claims that he has the power and authority to forgive sins. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they can't look into heaven or into the heart of this man or into the heart of God to verify that it's true. So Jesus gives them this sign of his authority in verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. What a tremendously loaded statement this verse is. It's possible that there were some there who misunderstood Jesus. Maybe some thought that in saying to the paralytic that your sins are forgiven, maybe Jesus just meant God has forgiven your sins. Not necessarily I've forgiven your sins, but that God has done so. The Old Testament makes it clear that God does pardon the iniquity of the repentant and faithful. Maybe someone thought that that's what Jesus meant. Well, if that's the case, this statement clears that up, because Jesus wasn't saying that at all. This statement shows that the Pharisees were absolutely right in assuming that Jesus was making himself equal with God, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says. I'm not just declaring that God has forgiven them, I'm forgiving them, Jesus says. He wants to be clear, I have the authority because I'm the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite description of himself. It's used 88 times in the New Testament and 25 times just in Luke's Gospel. It's a direct reference to the Old Testament. It ties us back there. And God uses this term 93 times to describe Ezekiel and his prophecy. It was a way for God to simply call Ezekiel a human being. You are a son of man, he calls him over and over again. And in that sense, Jesus taking this title for himself highlights his humanity. He truly was a man. But it's also a messianic title, revealing that he is the Savior of the world. Ezekiel was a son of man, but Jesus is the Son of Man. He will tell his accusers at his trial in Matthew 26, verse 64. He says, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This points us back to Daniel chapter 7. And I'll just read it. Don't turn there. We don't have time. He says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. By calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is declaring himself to be the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He is the king who has been given everlasting dominion, glory, and rule over God's kingdom. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is saying, Not only do I have the authority to forgive sins, I am the Son of Man spoken of in the Old Testament. Bold claims, absolutely bold claims that require bold proof. So Jesus gives it to them in verse 25. Immediately, the paralytic got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. He heals this man completely, totally, and instantly. Nerves that had been severed are suddenly rejoined and healed, and muscles that had been atrophied are given full strength and vitality. Immediately he got up before them and picked up his bed and went home glorifying God. This man came seeking help that only God could give, and Jesus gave it to him because he is God. He's the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. And finally, we see this crowd's stunned amazement here in verse 26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Luke turns the focus from the Pharisees and the scribes back to the crowd. Starts out with the crowd, and then he goes to the Pharisees, and then the man, the paralytic, and then he goes back to the Pharisees, and now he's back to the crowd again. I love the way he does that. And he says that the crowd was struck with astonishment, or literally seized with amazement. Sure, they were amazed at what Jesus did, healing this man, but don't forget that they too heard Jesus proclaim this man's sins forgiven, and now they've seen him verify his authority to do so by miraculously healing this man fully and immediately. We know that Luke is describing the general response by the crowds and not that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their hatred for Jesus will only grow from here. In Luke's gospel, this marks the beginning of their plot to kill him. But for the people at large, they give God the glory for what they saw. And I'm sure that there were many there that believed in Jesus, and there were many that didn't. But they all couldn't deny that what they had seen Jesus say and do could only be done if God was with him. This definitely doesn't include the Pharisees and the scribes, because at soon in Luke chapter 11, they're going to attribute Jesus' miracle power, his casting out of demons, they attribute that to the power of Beelzebul, Satan, the ruler of the demons. They think they're the righteous ones, the wise ones, the ones who know all about God, but in reality, they are the ones who are blaspheming God, ascribing evil to Jesus. They are those whom God declares woe upon in Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 23. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. This is why later in Matthew 23, Jesus will describe the Pharisees like this. He'll call them hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, serpent offspring of vipers, whitewashed tombs, outside pure and white, but inside full of dead men's bones. They couldn't see Jesus for who he is because they loved their self-righteousness, even with such stunning miracles as this one. They wouldn't believe. We'll conclude with this thought. Skeptics throughout time have often said, I'd believe that God is real. I would believe that God is real, or that Jesus was real. If only God would give me a sign. Show me something amazing. Show me a miracle. Then I'd believe. Stop and consider for a moment all the opportunities that these Pharisees and scribes had. They had the Old Testament Word of God. They had the temple of God and all of its sacrifices and the illustration of what that meant. They were given the choice seats in this house right before the Son of God. They got to hear him teach the Word of God and witness him do these miraculous signs, verifying that he is who he claimed to be. And yet they still wouldn't believe. Now consider what the paralytic got. Probably nothing more than rumors about Jesus. He couldn't go out to see him. He was paralyzed. He had to wait until Jesus was near in Capernaum. He had to wait until his friends could take him. And even when they got there, he couldn't even get in, let alone have a seat up front. Everything was stacked against this man. Society told him he was a sinner. That's why he's crippled. Society looked down on him. Society rejected him, discounted him as less than a man. He could have taken all that and grown bitter towards God, blaming him for all that has happened to him, but that's not what happens, is it? And why? Because this man is given something far greater than ability or opportunity or privilege or the honor of men. He's given a repentant heart and faith. And that's what Jesus responds to, a humble, repentant heart of faith. The unbelievers of this world are like the rich man in Hades, right, who begs Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to convince his brothers so that they won't end up there. The unbelievers always seek a sign, and no sign is ever good enough. God has given more than sufficient signs, revealing in creation, revealing himself in creation, revealing himself in the hearts of all men through their conscience, and through the eternity and the law that's written on our hearts. He's given the miracle of his word, 66 books written by about 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years in different cultures and lands and countries and places and times and all of that, yet it fits together perfectly, one seamless thought from start to finish. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. He's within that word, he's given hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled 100% accurately, written hundreds of years before they had been fulfilled. He's given countless miraculous signs in life itself, in the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, in the resurrection of Christ, in the establishment and perseverance of the church. God has given sign after sign and proof after proof, but they discount those signs. And the truth is, they're like the Pharisees and the scribes who don't want to believe God, because to believe God means accountability before him, and no one who loves their sin wants to be accountable before God. So we live in a world full of people who, in essence, have pulled the sheets up over their heads. They close the blinds. They don't want to see what's coming. Walking around in willful ignorance, hoping that their ignorance of God will give them an excuse. But let's not forget that we too all were once one of them. Let us be sure to show the compassion and mercy of God to them by sharing the truth with them in love. Jesus is the Son of Man spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the eternal King and Savior of the world. Luke is laying out for us evidence upon evidence, testimony upon testimony, that he is who he claimed to be. He has the power and authority to meet our greatest need, and that is to forgive our sins. Because he is God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let us close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing gift of your word. It truly is magnificent. And the more we study it, the more we see your fingerprints all over it. And of course, it tells us about Christ, our Savior. And our hearts cannot express the thanksgiving that we have for him, the gift of the revelation of him, and the gift of him, that you would enter into this world becoming one of us, humbling yourself in the person of your Son, and then give yourself for us who don't deserve it. It is almost unimaginable, the forgiveness that you give us in Jesus Christ. But in knowing him, we can imagine it because it's real. We know it in our hearts. And that's such a gift, the gift of your assurance, the gift of your grace. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for this day that we can come together and look into the word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would have this word build us up, that it would strengthen us to do as we've recently been taught, to stand firm, especially as we see the day drawing near. It seems to be getting darker and darker, Lord. And it is our responsibility to stand firm in the truth and to share it. So help us to do that, Lord. And we ask you this to your glory in Christ's name.